Genesis 34 is where we'll be this morning. Genesis 34 and 35. You know, we've been focusing to this point in Genesis on the life of Jacob in the last few weeks. And we finished really the bulk of his story last week. He'll still be the sort of the key figure. But today, starting in chapter 34, the emphasis turns from Jacob to his sons. And we began to see in different events, honestly, the terrible sinfulness that pervades his family. As I've said before, especially with the book of Genesis, I love the fact that the Bible doesn't sugarcoat or hide the faults and sins of the main human characters. You would think the authors of Scripture would have the opportunity to sort of kind of hide the things that are not spoken about and elevate those things that we appreciate the most about the key figures in redemptive history, but that's not what they do at all. In fact, what I want to do to start this morning is just call out to me as it comes to your mind, other than Jesus Christ, of course, name for me some of the most familiar people in Scripture that come to mind. You think of famous people from the Scripture. Go. Moses. King David. Paul. Peter. Solomon. Elijah. Daniel. David. So, who's that? What did you say? Malachi. Yeah. Malachi. Yeah. Yeah. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. So, yeah, good, good. Well, that worked. You guys got into that. Now, for the vast majority of those people, we could name at least one major blip on the radar of their life that we would say the Scripture highlights, a sinful event. The Apostle Paul, of course, was Saul before he was Paul, and we see a man who dedicated his life to persecuting Christ's church. David, really one of the key figures in Scripture that all of us would hold up to. The man after God's own heart has a major episode in his life of adultery and murder. We see Peter denying Christ. All of these people, Moses, of course, is not allowed to enter in the Promised Land because of issue of disobedience. And so we see in Scripture a realistic understanding of the key characters in Scripture. So I want to bring that back to mind, that that's intentional. And today we're going to see some sinful episodes that happen in the life of Jacob's family. And we're not to look at that and sort of push away from it, but rather there are things that we're to glean. These stories are not here haphazardly or sort of randomly, but the authors, by God's inspiration, have chosen specific things they want us to know about these men and their lives for the purpose of not just instruction, of head knowledge, but that we would be changed because of the truths we read. Now, last week we saw Jacob wrestle with God. Remember that. We spent the bulk of our time there. God humbled him and gives him a new name, Israel, which will become the name of the nation that will come after him. He's reunited with his brother Esau and then ultimately moves into the land of Canaan. And that brings us to our time this week. I'll go ahead and give you the theme. We're not going to read even every single verse in these two chapters because we don't have time, but we will read the bulk of it as we go through the narrative. But before we do that, the theme is simply this. Despite the sins of his sons, God preserves Jacob and renews his covenant promises. Despite the sins of his sons, God preserves Jacob and renews his covenant promises. Our first point is the sinful actions of Jacob's sons. And this will take us all the way through chapter 34, and I'm going to break down the chapter into sort of point A, B, and there'll be several of those, and I'll give those to you as we go, as we break down the narrative together. So point one, the sinful actions of Jacob's sons in chapter 34. Let's begin by reading verses 1 to 4 of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now, I know that I've entitled this point, The Sinful Actions of Jacob's Sons. We're going to get there, but this is the backdrop for the entire narrative. Remember, only one of Jacob's daughters is given to us by name, and it's Dinah. We've been introduced to her before. Certainly, he had other daughters, but she's listed specifically because of this event. It becomes a key event in the life of Jacob's family. And now they've been living in the land of Shechem for some time, and Dinah apparently wants to go out and sort of meet some of the ladies of the culture, get to meet them, get to know them. And we don't know if this was her first trip or if she had begun to make several trips into town. All we know is that on this instance, she goes into town. Excuse me. She's probably a teenager in her mid-teens at this point, and this visit has a disastrous result. She is seen by, it says, not just anyone, but it says, when Shechem, verse 2, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her. So this is not just anyone, some random guy. This is, if you want to think of the king's son, this is Shechem. Now, don't get confused, because the area they live in is called Shechem, and this guy's name is Shechem. So I'll use those interchangeably, but they're two different things. So the prince of the land sees her. And remember, we've talked about before how dangerous these people were. That's why Abraham and Isaac sinfully, but choose to call their wives their sister in order to disguise their relationship, because they're afraid of the people of the land and what they'll do. And here we get an instance where the wickedness of this land is seen. This man sees Dinah and essentially rapes her. A terrible event in the life of Jacob's family. It would have been the custom of the day when it came time to marry someone for the groom's father to go and approach the father of the bride-to-be. And interestingly, the response here, if you remember, there's another gross episode in Scripture where David's son rapes his own sister. And it says after that, his heart is even more evil, and he hates her and was repulsed by her. That's the exact opposite of what happens here. Shechem commits this same sin, but he falls in love with her. He's taken by her and desperately wants to marry her. And so he goes to his father, Hamor, in verse 5, or in verse 4. He spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Interestingly, neither Shechem or his father seem to have any remorse for the sin. It's almost just seemed as whatever. And all that's focused on from their perspective is, I really want to marry this girl. I have to have her as my wife. Dad, please go and get her for me, is the idea. And so Hamor also shows no remorse for his son's sin and obeys and goes to Jacob to propose marriage. And so this is point B. I didn't tell you. Point A was Dinah defiled. Point B is marriage proposed, verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment in gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." So Jacob hears of what's happened, but initially he doesn't do anything because all of his sons are out in the field keeping the sheep. Now he either wants their input on the matter, or he realizes if we're going to make some retaliation, I'm going to need their help. And so he waits until they come. And apparently Hamor and Shechem come very quickly after this event to make the request for marriage. Because now Jacob is there, and it also references that the brothers are there. And so imagine the audacity of this. They know full well what Shechem has done, and both Shechem and his father are there making this request for her hand in marriage before her father and her brothers, who the text says are very angry, as you can imagine, and rightfully so. It says when his brothers heard of it, they were very angry and they came in from the field because this was a disgraceful thing. It was a shameful thing. It brought shame on their sister Dinah, but it also brought shame on the whole family. Now, think about this request. In verses 8 to 12, we have this request from Hamor for marriage. What is missing from this request that you would think in this scenario would be present? Yeah, that'd be a good way to start. Hey, I realize I have completely done this the wrong way. I have defiled your daughter, all these things. You would think it would start with this very, very humble, long apology, humble sort of groveling at their feet. None of that. They come in almost just sort of happy-go-lucky and, I just love your daughter. I have to have her. You know, what do you want? I'll pay you anything. And so to me, that almost serves to heighten the anger and the frustration and the disdain that Jacob and his brothers are going to have for these men. And it's going to lead to the key event of the story. There's no apology. There's no even explanation for what he's done. He just essentially proposes and said, I just really love your daughter. And I'll pay you whatever you want. He's so taken with her that it would be normal to give a bridal price. But he says, I don't care how extravagant the price. Whatever it is, you set the price. If you'll let me marry her, I'll pay it. So it's really a lot of nerve on their part to come before these men and to ask for this, ask for it at all, especially to ask for it with no explanation or apology for what they've done. That brings us to point C, a deceptive response. A deceptive response. Verse 13, but Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and go. Here is the idea. Jacob's sons see an opportunity to take revenge for what's been done to their sister. But interestingly, suddenly, all of a sudden, in verse 13, Jacob is going to either go into the background or remove himself from the scenario. Because verse 13 begins, but Jacob's sons answered Shechem. And then there's no mention of Jacob again until the end of the chapter. And so the first question is, where did Jacob go? And why isn't he here? Particularly on a very important event such as this. And there's not a great answer for that, except for it may have been something cultural. I still don't think it was right. The text doesn't seem to say one way or the other. It seems like he sort of gave up his responsibility a little bit here. But if you remember back when Abraham's servant goes to get Rebekah for Isaac, the negotiations take place between Laban and the servant more than it does between Rebekah's father and the servant. And so there must have been something in the culture that it was typical for the older brothers to have some part in the process of the negotiations for marriage. And that's what happens here. Suddenly we see just the brothers by themselves and they're making this agreement with Hamor and Shechem. But it still seems odd and out of place for Jacob to have removed himself from the situation. And the text is clear that they answer with deceit. So this is not an honest request. There is something behind it. And they see a way to trick Shechem and his father by telling them that they must submit to circumcision if they want to have their request met. But we're going to find out this is just a ploy on their part. That brings us to point D, deception embraced. Deception embraced. Verse 18. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, but he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father, so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they'll live with us. All who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out to the gate of his city. Hamor and Shechem say, okay, that's reasonable. We'll do it. And so they go back. Remember, the gate of the city was sort of the formal meeting place. It was almost the courtroom of the day. It's where the elders of the city would come to make decisions and to hear trials and to give sort of announcements. So they go to the gate and they start reasoning with the men of the city. And it gives us the key piece of information that Shechem was respected more than anyone in his father's house. So the men had great regard for him. And he uses that to persuade them to give in to the argument. And notice what he throws in just for good measure in verse 23. He says, will not their livestock and their property and their animals be ours? He says, listen, guys, all we got to do is do this little thing, and then we're going to get all their stuff. Remember, Jacob was a very wealthy man. He would have been known. And he's like, we're really taking advantage of them here, not the other way around. So he throws that in as a way to convince the men. And he's successful. In verse 24, all of the men agree. Excuse me, and all are circumcised. And this sets the stage for Jacob's sons to carry out their vengeful plan. That's point E, a sinful slaughter. A sinful slaughter, verses 26:5 to 29. Look back at verse 25. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Let's stop there. Here is the fulfillment of the sinful plan. Jacob's sons knew full well that it would be the third day that the pain from this procedure would be really incapacitating. The men would not be able to fight. And so they thought, we'll incapacitate the city with this request, and then we'll go and we'll overthrow it. It'll give us the upper hand, because we don't know how big the city was, but it couldn't have been super huge, because they essentially make it to where the men can no longer fight. And on the third day, two of her brothers. Now, this is interesting. Why does it say, if you look back at the text with me, why does it say specifically, verse 25, that Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword? After all 12 of them were her brothers. What's significant about these two guys? They were Leah's sons. Now, so were Judah and Reuben, but these four guys were the only full-blood brothers of Dinah. And so they took it even more personally that their sister had been defiled. And so Simeon and Levi take it upon themselves to enact this terrible plan, and they go in and essentially kill every single male. It was possible that they brought servants from their household to help them do this. The text doesn't tell us that, because it wants to hone in on the fact that these two guys were responsible for the action that they took. It was a cold-hearted, calculated revenge. It's not commanded by the Lord. Nowhere does God say, intervene here and say that you need to do this as a punishment to these people. It was their plan. Now, certainly they had a right to be upset with Shechem. They had a right to even expect that he would be charged with a crime and punished for his crime. But to go in and to kill every single male in the city was far and away beyond what would be called for restitution. And the bigger issue here is, what did they use to make their plan? The sign of the covenant. They took a sacred symbol that God had given to their people as a way for people who genuinely wanted to join to identify with the God of Yahweh, and they used that as a form of revenge and deception. And so it sort of heightens, it adds layers to the sin of what they've done. They've not only overreacted in killing all of these men, some who had probably no knowledge even of what had taken place, But they use God's sacred covenant sign as the means to do it. So they show disregard for God's covenant as well as they go too far. It's interesting. It says they go and they take Dinah from Shechem's house. So apparently she was living there this whole time. He had kept her and not brought her home. So probably, we assume, against her will. And so her brothers had a right to be angry. As I said, they should have even gone and gotten her from his house. And Shechem should have paid for his crime. But this was far and away too far. Remember, just sort of a side note, compare the law that God will give them later to what they chose to do in restitution. As we see in Exodus 21, the lex talionis, or eye for an eye. What's the point of the eye for an eye command of God? Right. The idea. Exactly, yeah. It is a fair and just judgment that says the person responsible, and only the person persons responsible for the crime, will be punished, as they should be, but the punishment will fit the crime. It won't be more severe, it won't be less severe, but the two will match, and it'll be just. Here, not only are innocent people killed, but the punishment goes beyond what would be put in the law as proper for such a crime. It was a crime. It was a horrific crime. So don't hear me say anything about that. I'm not giving Shechem off the hook. But the point of the text is the overreaction of Jacob's sons and the sin that they commit in using God's covenant to kill these men. It gets worse. They don't just murder the men in the city, but they take the women and children as slaves and all of the goods in the town, both animals and other valuables. And it says in verse 27 that Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city. So it may be that the other brothers join in at this point and come and help loot the city and take the spoil from their quote-unquote victory. But the text is clear that it's Simeon and Levi who carry out the part of the plan of killing these men. And that'll come back to bite them later in the text. Not today, but as we get down through the story. You know, it's clear that this reaction is not pleasing to the Lord. As again, he did not call for this, and later he'd be crystal clear on what kind of punishments ought to be given for such a crime. But it brings us to Jacob's response. Jacob enters the story again here. This is point F, a fearful response. A fearful response. Verse 30. It says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You've brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they'll gather together against me and attack me, then I'll be destroyed, I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister as a harlot?'" We just have this short sort of snippet of their interactions with one another. Jacob's initial reaction is fear, and really rightly so, because they're guests, they're foreigners. He's trying to keep a good reputation in the land. And now all of the other cities around are going to start to get the news that he and his sons have done this to the city of Shechem. And he fears they'll come and take retribution. And, you know, the response of his sons, although disrespectful, is certainly true that what they're highlighting the sin of Shechem, and it was a sin, but also highlights, I think, something else, and that's Jacob's passivity and inaction on the matter. They don't respond and say, "Yeah, you're right, that was, well, we didn't think through that plan." They say, "Should he have treated our sister as a harlot?" I think they're sort of challenging Jacob and saying, "You left us to make the decision, and we made the decision that seemed best to us. So why weren't you involved in the punishment, and how it's not right of you now to come back after we have dealt with this and say that we were wrong? You should have intervened on the front end." Now, this predicament causes a good opportunity for a family move. What do you do when you've kind of made a problem in an area? Let's get out of here. And that's exactly what happens. This is point number two, chapter 35. We'll call it Jacob confirmed and humbled. Jacob confirmed and humbled. Point A, verses 1 to 8, a divine move. A divine move. Let's read verses 1 to 8. "Then God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. A divine move. God intervenes here, and he tells Jacob, it's time to move, and I want you to go to Bethel. Now, why do you think, this is an actual question, why do you think God would send them back to Bethel, of all places? What happened at Bethel? Right, it's the first real time in Jacob's life where God, that we have in Scripture, that God reveals himself to him. He's there, he's sleeping on the rock, has the vision that we call Jacob's ladder, and that propels him with confidence into a foreign land to have his wives and then come back. So God sends him there again. It's a foundational place. Remember, its actual name is Luz. That's what it was known as in the area. But Jacob's the one who renamed it as Bethel, or God's house, house of God, because it's there that God met with him. And so it's natural that God would send him back now, because now this is the point in Jacob's life where he's actually going to take the patriarchal role of the family. This is a key time in his life. Right now it's just been promised that it's going to come to him. Now he's going to come into the land and he's going to actually take over for his father Isaac. But there's an interesting part here. I don't know about you, but it catches me off guard. I get God telling him to go to Bethel, but verse 2, Jacob responds by going to his household and he says, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Did that strike any of you as we read through the text? I mean, that's odd. This is Jacob talking to his own family. Hey, we're going to Bethel, so put all your foreign gods away. I mean, it really struck me as odd. So where do these foreign gods come from, and who is Jacob's household exactly? And first of all, Jacob's household is not just his immediate family, but certainly all the servants attached to the house who would have been servants from the land and undoubtedly would have been idolaters. So that may be part of it. Also, we know Rachel, remember, stole her dad's gods and brought them with them. So we're assumed she still has those in her possession. So there's some. And also, when they took over the city of Shechem, it says they looted the city. And no doubt they took valuable metals, idols, and took all that with them. And they're wearing earrings and things like that that are apparently associated in some form of fashion with idolatry. It's impossible to know just how pervasive this was in their family, but it was an issue. Obviously, it's a stumbling block. And I think this is a key moment in Jacob's life where he's calling his family to repentance, when he calls them to turn away from their false gods. Unfortunately, this is a pattern that stays with Israel as they continue to go into idolatry and come back out and go into idolatry. And something that Jacob tells them to do really has language that we'll hear a lot as we get into latter parts of Israel's history. It says, put away the foreign gods which are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. That's sort of Moses-type talk to the people of Israel, where people have sinned and it's time to sort of go through this ceremonial washing and purifying. Obviously, that has not been enacted yet in the law or instruction. But the sign is clear. The changing of clothes and the washing was an outward sign of an inward reality. It is saying, I repent of my sin, and I am changing my clothes even as a sign that I am leaving that behind and walking in new life or new direction. So it was an outward change of clothes that revealed an inward reality. And Jacob, in verse 4, takes up the household gods and all these things, and he's going to bury them there in Shechem. I think it's interesting. He doesn't take them and say, you know, these are valuable metals. Who cares about the gods? Let's just melt them down and keep the gold. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't want any connection to those things. He says, even take off your earrings and stuff. We're going to leave it all here. We're leaving Shechem, and we're leaving in Shechem whatever idolatry, whatever patterns of sin, we're changing and we're moving now to go meet God, one true God, and I'm calling the family to wholesale repentance. It's really a beautiful picture. Jacob may have failed to this point in leading his family properly, but now that God's called him to meet him in Bethel, he rightly calls the family to examine themselves and to leave behind their idolatry. We see God's grace and kindness here because it says in verse 5, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them. What was Jacob's fear? All the cities are going to want to attack us because we just did this to Shechem. But actually the Hebrew says, I don't know why they don't translate it this way, because the Hebrew says a terror of God fell upon them. This is a divine terror. And it is God intervening on behalf of Jacob. I mean, honestly, the people shouldn't have been afraid of them from a military standpoint, humanly speaking. So God gives them this fear that says, we don't want to mess with those guys. We're going to leave them alone. And it allows Jacob and his family to move through the land unharmed because of God's divine intervention on their behalf. The terror of God fell upon the cities around them. Jacob follows God's direction. He comes to Bethel. He makes an altar and worships the Lord. And in verse 8, it sort of just tagged on the end, but don't miss it. There's a sad moment in Jacob's life. Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, passes away. We haven't heard about Deborah in a long time. Remember when Rebekah, this is Rebekah, his mother, was taken from the land and marries Isaac. Her nurse, Deborah, is given to her. And if you kind of just think about it for a moment, Deborah would have had a great impact in Jacob's life as the nurse, as his mother's nurse. She would have helped raise him. She would have been there every day of his young life. They would have had a close relationship. We're not told, actually, what happens to Rebekah. We assume she's already passed away. And the reason Deborah is even with Jacob is because she must have passed away, and Jacob must have brought her then into his household. And this is a really sweet picture. He buries her under this oak tree there in Bethel, and he names it Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. And it sort of becomes a memorial to this woman who has been an impact in his own life. Every time we come to death in the Scripture, and even as I think about it in our own experience, as we think about people we love passing away, it brings my mind back to the curse, back to the fall. And certainly in Genesis, we see this pain of the sin of Adam and Eve running through. Each time a person, a loved one, passes away, it's just a reminder of our sin and the result of sin. But for us, of course, also the deliverance of that in Christ. That brings us to verses 9 to 15. Point B, a new name. A new name. We're going to get the interaction between God and Jacob in Bethel. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land of your descendants, I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him Bethel. This is this interaction between God and Jacob, and there's several things that I want us to know here. This is when his name officially becomes Israel and will be the primary name by which he will go, and certainly the name Israel will follow after him and become the name of the nation that comes from his descendants. But notice how God introduces himself in verse 11. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Why do you think God chose to give that introduction before recounting the promises to Jacob? You can give me your thoughts on that. Why does he give himself that title to start? I am God Almighty. El Shaddai is the Hebrew name. What do you think? Yeah, I think it's very significant. He says, remember who's speaking to you. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. And when I speak, I have the power to do what I say. And so when he gives him these promises, which in this case is sort of a summary statement of the larger promise he gives to Abraham, he brings up the nations or the descendants will come from you. He adds here that even kings will come from you. There'll be kings of this nation that will come from your family line and land. I'm going to give the land to you. And so when he gives this promise, he tells him, first of all, I am God, but not just God. I'm the Almighty God who has the power, and I will bring to pass what I say. And Jacob responds rightly in verse 14 with worship. He sets up a pillar. He pours out a drink offering and oil, similar to what he had done previously in Bethel. And he worships there. And from this point on, what I want you to see in the narrative is Jacob is going to move from Bethel. Picture Bethel up here a little bit north. And he's going to travel down south to the area where Isaac is. And he's going to move his family into the land that we've been studying with, where Abraham lived and where Isaac is. And he's going to take over the role now, officially, of being the family patriarch of the covenant of promise. What an encouragement this must have been to Jacob after all that's happened with his sons and this terrible incident. Here God meets him face to face, reminds him of the new name that he's given him, God Strives or God Fights for you, and moves him now down to take over the family role. But Jacob's going to need all the encouragement that he can get, because the next scene here is a very sad one in his life. Verses 16 to 22, point C, joy, sorrow, and shame. Joy, sorrow, and shame. A lot's going to happen in these short verses. Read with me verse 16 to 21. It says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Ephrath is the area of Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. A sad moment in the life of Jacob's family. Remember, this is his beloved wife. This is the wife he intended all along to marry. And it was because of his uncle's deception that his whole marital status became an uproar, really, and a problem. And now God has blessed her. Remember, this is going back a little while, wash away the cobwebs, but when she has Joseph, she names him Joseph and prays, God, now bless me with another son. And that doesn't happen. She's advanced in age now. The other wives have long since stopped having children. Benjamin comes quite a long distance after the other brothers. But God answers her prayer and blesses her with another son. But ultimately, the labor will cost her her life. And so you have this picture. She's giving birth. She's really about to die. And she names him Benoni, which means son of sorrow or son of my sorrow. But Jacob is there, and he doesn't want his son to go through life with that reminder of what took place there. And so he just tweaks it and says, no, we're going to name him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, or son of the idea of son of blessing, son of my blessing. And so he goes through life with that name instead of the other. So you see this weird range of emotions Jacob must have had. On the one hand, he has a brand new baby boy, another son, a 12th addition to the family, and yet his beloved wife, Rachel, has just died. And so the mix of emotions there must have been incredibly intense. And he honors his wife with this stone monument that Moses says here, he interjects that monument still stands to this day. Not of course our day, but the day of Moses. That monument was still there, and they knew where it was and could go and see it. I stopped at verse 21 because in verse 22, out of nowhere, there is given to us just this snippet of a very strange and gross thing that happens, another reminder of Jacob's sons and their sin, verse 22, is Reuben's sin. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land, the land, I suppose, near Bethlehem, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben here commits, obviously, a gross and terrible sin that would have been humiliating to Jacob, but more than that, it really was a knock at his authority, at Jacob's authority, to go in this way. You remember this is what Absalom does when he goes in and runs David out of town. He does this with his wives as a show of power, that I'm in charge now. We don't have enough in the text to know for sure that that's what this exactly was, but certainly there must have been some of that going on. Reuben, his firstborn, goes in and does this terrible thing. And it might seem odd to us at first that it just says, and Israel or Jacob heard of it, as if he sort of passively doesn't care or isn't going to act. Well, he doesn't do anything right now, but just as he didn't do anything right now with Simeon and Levi. But trust me, when we get to chapter 49, there are ramifications for these sins, and Jacob comes back and has them answer for what they've done. So what it's saying is Jacob stored it away, and Jacob has a plan of how he's going to go about bringing the punishment that's rightly deserved for these terrible sins. Now, at the very end of the chapter here, verses 23 to 29, we see point D, Jacob's sons. And it's just a short genealogy to give us all of the sons of Jacob in order from the wives in which they came. And really, it's a testimony to God's great grace to Jacob. He left the land with nothing, literally, but a staff. He's come back with great possessions, and now all of these sons. And what's interesting about Jacob is, remember, to this point with Abraham and Isaac, we've been seeing a choice take place between his sons as to which one will be the son of promise and which one will be sort of cast out. But with Jacob, all 12 sons have a role to play. Now, certainly, we're going to see with one of those sons through whom the Messiah will come, and so he'll carry on that specific part of the promise. But in Jacob's case, it stops being sort of a division of the family, and Jacob becomes now Israel, the nation, and his 12 sons become the tribes that will make up the nation of Israel. An interesting difference there. In verse 27, it says, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. You remember that name? We studied that a lot, that area a lot with Abraham. And it says where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. So now Jacob has completed the journey down from Shechem to Bethel to Bethlehem, now down to the area of Mamre, where he will take over. The idea is that he'll take over the family promise. And it gives us just here in two short verses the death of Isaac, verse 28 and 29. It says, now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Isaac here lives to a very old age, 180. Remember, he thought he was near death back, or at least his sons did, back when, long time ago when Jacob left the land. Esau said, when dad dies, that's when I'll take care of this. But he lives a long time, this whole time blind, of course, because he was blind back then. And now he dies at the age of 180. What's interesting, though, is that Moses jumps ahead here in the chronological order. Isaac doesn't. If you follow the chronology, Isaac doesn't actually die until 12 years after Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He sort of jumps ahead here to give us the end of Isaac's life. And I think he does that because Isaac's not going to play any more of a part in the story. Really, at this point, Jacob is now the patriarch, and Jacob's going to carry on. And not much takes place of note, apparently, in Isaac's life. So, and also, chronology was not, in writing history at this time in Moses' day, chronology was not the main thing. They're making a point with the history they're writing. And so he jumps ahead, gives us the end of Isaac's life. And now the focus is going to turn even further to Joseph's sons, or Jacob's sons, specifically Joseph, over the next several weeks. You know, there's so much we can take from this. There's so many applications. There's a lot to process with the different events that take place in these chapters. But I thought what would be helpful, since we're really ending the narrative of Jacob's life, is just to get you to interact with me some. I'm going to give some questions, and just a couple of questions, and I'd like to hear your thoughts. Number one, as we digest this, what do we learn about the character of God in these chapters? What do we learn about God's character through these chapters in 34 and 35? Yeah, he's very patient, isn't he? Very patient, yes. He does. He continues to do that. Yeah, Jenna. Exactly. Yeah. He's faithful when his people fail to be. What else do we see of God's character? We're thankful for that, aren't we? Because we see that even today. Anybody else?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, it definitely doesn't sugarcoat the consequences of sin. Yeah. Yeah. We read the history, even those genealogies that start the Gospels. You start reading those names and you know this history and you're like, wow, it's a testimony of God's grace and His kindness. Yes, Chrissy.
Human sin doesn't work God's plan.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing to see the plan continue. Anybody else? I don't want to cut anybody off. Well, second question, what do we learn from the sins of Jacob's sons in this text? What do we learn from these episodes that we read about today? Yes, William. Yes, that's true. Yeah, young men do benefit from leadership in submitting and having a strong figure lead them, as Jacob ought to have done in some of those cases and failed to do. What else? Putting off the junk. And I love how Jacob takes him and he buries him there. There's so much symbolism in that to me of this stays here. We put it off and it's going to not follow us where we're going. I think there's so many things, I mean, that we could take. But as I thought about it, there were two things that really rose to the top in my mind. And we think about what do we learn really from both aspects of these things, God and the sin of Jacob's sons. The first of all, it highlights God is the only true righteous being in the universe and the only real actor that brings about the plan of redemption. Obviously, He uses human people. He still does that. It's His desire to do that. But we, as Chrissy said, the plan does not stop. And the only answer for the reason the plan does not stop is because there's a sovereign good God behind it all bringing it to a culmination. And that's still true today. He's still active in the world and still bringing about His purposes, even in the midst of what to us seems like chaos. God is on a mission, and that mission will, as He said, I am El Shaddai, I'm God Almighty, this will take place because I've said so. Secondly, it reminds us that if God has been faithful to use broken sinners for His holy purposes in the past, He can still do it today. And He is. Any of us, anybody not a broken sinner in the room? Raise your hand, we'll talk about it afterwards. God, other than Christ, has no options in humanity that are not broken sinners. And He chooses to take broken sinners and to use us for His glory, which is astounding to me. Now, that's not, as a side note, not an excuse for license or just to go on sinning willfully and doing whatever you want to do. But it's really a call to say, as Jacob did, I need to put this junk out of my life because I want to be a vessel of use for the Lord. And so as we close, there's really two things. As God continues to carry out His redemptive plan today, that intersects each one of us in this room in one of two ways. All of us are involved in God's plan of redemption, and it intersects you in one of two ways. Option one, you're either an unbeliever this morning who's still dead in your sin, an enemy of God, and in need of spiritual rescue. And the way in which God's plan of redemption intersects you is that it's offered to you if you'll come to the end of yourself, see your sin for what it is, confess it before a holy God, and your need for His salvation in Christ, you'll be forgiven of your sin. And that plan of redemption will apply to you. Option number two, you're a broken sinner who has been redeemed by God's grace through Jesus Christ, and He's using you to build His kingdom. That's amazing to me. God does not just save us and then leave us, but He saves us and then uses us. What does it say in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10? You know, by grace you've been saved. We talk about that part. For we are His workmanship, what? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so you, as a believer, continue to be a part of God's plan of redemption because you are now put into service towards that end. And God uses you, a broken vessel, that He makes new, and you become a tool for His kingdom. That's beautiful. That's a wonderful picture of God's continued grace. We still sin. We need His forgiveness every day. And yet, He picks us up. He doesn't cast us aside, but it continues to use us for His good purposes. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for these glorious reminders as we've studied the issues with Jacob and his sons. And it's so easy for us to look back and to sort of judge them and their sin. Certainly it was horrific and things that they did, but help us not to miss the fact that we are sinners, that we need the grace and the redemption offered through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to be useful vessels for Your kingdom, to make Your name great, that the plan of redemption would continue on, and that You would allow us to be a part of that in experiencing salvation, but also in bringing the truth to the lost and in building the church of Christ. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.